Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, more than meets the eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus had to pass through Samaria, and his journey brought him to a Samaritan town named Shechem, near the plot of land which Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This was the site of Jacob's well. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down at the well. The hour was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone off to the town to buy provisions. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. How can you ask me, a Samaritan and a woman, for a drink?" Recall that Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Jesus replied, "If only you recognized God's gift and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him instead, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," she challenged him, "you don't have a bucket and this well is deep. Where do you expect to get this flowing water? Surely you don't pretend to be greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it with his sons and his flocks." Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty. No, the water I give shall become a fountain within him, leaping up to provide eternal life." The woman said to him, "Give me this water, sir, so that I won't grow thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people claim that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand, while we understand what we worship. After all, salvation is from the Jews. Yet an hour is coming, and is already here, when authentic worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Indeed, it is just such worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know there is a Messiah coming." This term means anointed. "When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus replied, "I who speak to you am he." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him on the strength of the woman's word of testimony. The result was that when these Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them a while. So he stayed there 2 days, and through his own spoken word many more came to faith. As they told the woman, "No longer does our faith depend on your story. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this really is the Savior of the world."
The somewhat abrupt opening of today's Gospel makes one wonder where we are exactly in the chronology of our Lord's life. But the Sunday Gospels are not part of a serial story, with each episode following neatly the one before. Rather, they've been carefully chosen to illustrate a particular theme, reflected also in the other readings. With the reform of the liturgy at the Second Vatican Council, the essential character of the third Sunday of Lent has become that of baptism. Nevertheless, we are presented with a particular moment in the public life of Jesus. It was just after he had heard of the arrest of John the Baptist that he left Judea and, with some of the disciples, returned to Galilee. And by the shortest route, that is, passing through Samaria. The Jews normally went a much longer way round to avoid any possible contact with the much despised Samaritans. But short or not, the way was over hills, and by midday the heat of the sun was taking its toll. So on reaching Jacob's well, our Lord sat down to rest, while the disciples went off to the nearby village in search of food. In the 1930s, travel writer H.V. Morton made a journey to the Holy Land. In the resulting book, In the Steps of the Master, he commented,
"All travellers in Palestine repeat that the history of the country is writ in water. Roads, villages, and even cities have disappeared from the map, but the spring that gushes out of the rock remains a constant factor in the life of the country and a true landmark to the historian."
And a modern scholar writes that Jacob's well is fed by an underground spring, which is still active today. The well itself goes back to Roman times, as archaeological findings have testified, and even the guidebook confirms that it presents all the characteristics described by the Samaritan woman. Writes H.V. Morton,
"Jacob's well at Sichar must have been one of the most famous wells in the country, although there is no authority in the Old Testament that Jacob made it near to the parcel of ground that he gave to his son Joseph. But even the Jews and the Samaritans were agreed on the truth of this tradition. The well today is enclosed behind a wall and covered by a little Greek church. I stood under a fig tree in the peaceful little garden and looked up to the stony flanks of Mount Gerizim, which lie opposite. And on the top of the mountain I could see something like a ruined tower, all that remains of the Samaritan temple, which was erected in rivalry to Jerusalem."
As the well is some 30 metres deep, the water is drawn up in a bucket tied to a long rope. Matters were different in our Lord's time, as St John recounts that the Samaritan woman asked him how he thought he was going to get water without a bucket in such a deep well. Shakespeare knew of the necessity for buckets, as he gave these lines to King Richard II, who has just resigned his throne to Bolingbroke.
"Now is this golden crown like a deep well that owes two buckets filling one another, the emptier ever dancing in the air, the other down, unseen and full of water. That bucket down and full of tears am I, drinking my griefs, whilst you mount up on high."
Lawrence of Arabia writes of a well, which was, he said,
"about 20 feet deep, where, for the convenience of travellers without ropes like ourselves, a square chimney had been contrived in the masonry, with foot and handholds in the corners, so that a man might descend to the water and fill his goatskin."
Apart from the wells, which answer the prime need for fresh water, there are numerous so-called holy wells all over Europe. Relics, writes one, of an ancient delight in the ceaseless welling up of springs. A delight in clear, sparkling water, which is about as old as mankind. The word well comes from the Old English word, meaning water on the move. And as these springs or wells continued to flow when everything else dried up, and were always cold and refreshing, people felt they had life and power. So they were identified with deities to whom offerings were made. And though well worship was denounced by the Christian authorities, since the delight in springs is so strong and so basic, our informer comments, missionaries had to change pagan into Christian, and they became holy wells. One of the most famous, St. Winifred's Well at Holywell in Wales, is the only shrine in Britain with an unbroken tradition of pilgrimage from the early Middle Ages until our own times. Winifred, who lived in the 7th century, was the daughter of a Welsh chieftain. Instructed in Christianity by St. Beuno, she decided to enter a convent. When she refused the attentions of Prince Caradoc, he cut her head off with his sword, and where it first touched the ground, a healing well burst forth, and the stones were stained with blood forevermore. A 15th-century Welsh poet conveys vividly the atmosphere of the place.
And the breeze that comes from it is as the honey bees first swarming, a sweet odour over the turf of musk or balm in the midst of the world. The drops of her blood are as the red shower of berries of the wild rose, the tears of Christ from the height of the cross.
Following in the steps of kings and commoners came Gerard Manley Hopkins in 1874. He was studying at St. Beuno's College, only 6 miles away, and walked to the well with a companion. Writes biographer Paddy Kitchen.
The weather was bright and fine, and there were crests of snow on the mountains. When they reached the well, they bathed in the clear aquamarine water. Hopkins reveled in its buoyancy and listened fascinated when the priest at the church nearby related a story of a young man who had been cured of rupture after bathing in it. Hopkins undoubtedly believed in the power of the spring and told Bridges he was filled with devotion every time he went to see it.
Five years later, he began a verse drama about the legend, from which this extract comes.
As long as men are mortal and God merciful, so long to this sweet spot, this leafy lean-over, this dry dean, now no longer dry nor dumb, but moist and musical with the uproll and the down-carol of day and night delivering water, which keeps thy name, for not in rock written, but in pale water, frail water, wild rash and reeling water, that will not wear a print, that will not stain a pen, thy venerable record, virgin, is recorded. Here to this holy well shall pilgrimages be, from beyond seas, Erin, France, and Flanders, everywhere. Pilgrims, still pilgrims, more pilgrims, still more poor pilgrims.
Probably better known than this is The Leaden Echo and the Golden Echo, the maiden's song from St. Winifred's Well, where Hopkins tells the maidens to
give beauty back, beauty, beauty, beauty back to God, beauty's self and beauty's giver.
Though I haven't been to Winifred's Well, I did see that of St. Beuno when making a pilgrimage of sorts down the Llain Peninsula. And on reaching the tip, or Land's End, we scrambled through the gorse and heather and down over the rocks to Our Lady's Well, which is just short of the sea. A stream flows nearby, and the mingling of the fresh and salt water gave rise to the belief that it was miraculous. It was not until quite recently that I discovered this note about the well in a guidebook.
It always gives fresh water, although it is often covered by the sea. Do not try to reach it, as the approach is very dangerous.
Well, maybe it is miraculous. I'm still here. The modern wishing well is a direct descendant of the holy well, but the custom of dropping coins into these is said to have evolved from the Neolithic practice of casting precious and sacrificial objects into rivers and meres. Nothing new under the sun. Perhaps the most attractive custom connected with wells is that of well dressing, which takes place in the Derbyshire village of Tissington every Ascension Day. When the Black Death destroyed half of the inhabitants of Derbyshire, the people of Tissington attributed their escape to the peculiar purity of the village's spring waters. So as an annual act of thanksgiving, its 5 wells are decorated. Large wooden frames shaped like arches are spread with clay mixed with water to keep it moist. On these, biblical scenes are created in a mosaic pattern out of flowers, leaves, mosses and berries. The wells stay dressed until the Wednesday after Ascension to allow for the thousands of visitors. Maybe we've come too far from the image of living water, but it was Jesus who chose to sit at Jacob's well. And as H.V. Morton wrote, today, as in Bible times, the well is the resting place on a journey. So let's do the same. And water, wrote Laurie Lee, you can tear or wear, confine or scatter or send down holes, but never burn or break or destroy. What then can we not hope for from the living water once promised to the woman at the well?
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now, our friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who's EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief, gives us a roundup of the past week's events here in the Vatican. Okay, yeah. Joan, let's start, as usual, with Sunday.
Well, you know, Sunday there's usually one event of the day, and that's the Angelus. But the big event of this past Sunday, if you will, for Pope Francis was a Mass he celebrated at the Roman parish of Santa Maddalena di Canossa. Now, this is a church on the outskirts of Rome and run by the Canossian Order, the Sons of Charity, and their sister branch, the Sisters of Charity. And kind of a usual meeting, if you will. The Holy Father's always greeted by the pastor, in this case, the Superior General of the Sons of Charity. And the Cardinal Vicar of Rome was there, and the bishop for that section of Rome. I think our listeners know that all great big dioceses, archdioceses that have auxiliaries, usually a physical part of the diocese is given to a bishop to oversee, and that's what happened on that day. Of course, this was also the Pope met with youth. He answered some of their questions. He met with a group of elderly and sick persons belonging to the parish. And he also met with the parents of 65 children baptized at this church in 2016. And naturally, as always, he met with parish pastoral workers. Now, he gave a fairly brief homily that day, but of course, it was the Feast of the Transfiguration, the gospel story, I mean, of the Transfiguration. And he reflected on the beautiful faces of Jesus during the Transfiguration and Resurrection, saying they give us hope and courage needed to handle the face that comes between the two. And I never thought of it this way, the face of the crucifixion. He said, this is the face that's not so beautiful, an ugly face, disfigured, tortured, despised, and bloodied. And he said Jesus' entire body was like something to throw away. But then he said there are two transfigurations, and in the middle is Jesus crucified on the cross. So a very wonderful way of approaching that gospel story that I had never thought of. So always an interesting, parish visits are always interesting for popes, obviously, getting to mingle with the faithful and meeting pastors of the parishes, because of course he's the Bishop of Rome.
And greeting the children, yes, with some off the cuff remarks.
Oh, exactly. Lots of fun stuff. So Sunday was fun for the Holy Father. Now, Monday was a big day. It was the fourth anniversary of his election to the papacy, March 13, 2013. And I'm sure very few, if any, of our listeners don't remember where they were that moment, because he was elected in the evening and came out on the balcony. We remember his first words. And Secretary of State Cardinal Pietro Parolin had a lot of reflections that he did offer to Vatican Radio. And he started with Francis's humble and direct style, saying it became immediately clear as he uttered his first words as pontiff, Buona Sera.
And which of course, no other pope had ever done before.
No, they hadn't. And his kind of not wearing the regal dress, et cetera, of the capes, et cetera, of a new pope was another indication of his very simple style. But the cardinal basically underlined the Holy Father's reform of the church and the curia. His call for mercy, of course, we saw a holy year of mercy. Pope Francis's openness and pastoral outreach towards the peripheries, the most vulnerable, et cetera, et cetera. These are really the traits of his ministry. And then the Cardinal highlighted four important moments, but only from 2016, because they were amazing. His embrace with the Russian Orthodox Patriarch Kirill in Cuba, the Pope's visit to Auschwitz during World Youth Day in Poland.
With that silent prayer.
His silent prayer, amazing. Of course, the canonization of Mother Teresa, and then his ecumenical journey to Lund to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And, of course, another highlight that Cardinal Parolin mentioned was the publication of Amoris Laetitia. And the Cardinal talked about Francis's vision of a church going forth, of walking together, the shepherd and his flock, a church entrusted, and the pastor, to prayer and to the grace and mercy of God. This was all a new, an important characteristic of the new pontificate, as, of course, was the name Francis, the choice of that name, which would indicate his desire for change, a new style, a simple style, everything very much in along the lines of St. Francis and his simplicity, his search for peace, his looking out for the poor and the least of our brethren.
And, of course, it was the first pope who'd ever decided to call himself Francis.
And the first Jesuit, which...
Pope from Latin America. Lots of firsts.
A lot of firsts that one day, all those 4 years ago. The Cardinal noted, of course, the Jubilee of Mercy that has concluded, but he said mercy continues to be one of the pillars of Francis's pontificate. And he, the Pope, wants us to focus on God's love and the mystery of salvation. Then the Cardinal pointed out something it really makes you happy to hear about the Year of Mercy includes one of the fruits was the rediscovery on the part of many Christians of the sacrament of confession, number one, and a heightened attention towards situations of poverty and need. So that is those are two very important fruits of that Year of Mercy, which ended last November, of course. In conclusion, Cardinal Parolin mentioned the reality of some of the criticisms towards the Church and expressions maybe of dissent or difference of opinion, saying there have always been critical voices in the Church. Actually, Monday evening, although the Pope was not there, there was an ecumenical milestone in the Vatican, in St. Peter's Basilica, as a traditional Anglican choral evensong was celebrated for the very first time ever in St. Peter's Basilica. And the archpriest, naturally, of St. Peter's gave permission for this, and he had met with Archbishop David Moxon, who's the director of the Anglican Center in Rome. The choir of Merton College in Oxford, of course, they sang songs, this is interesting, written at the time of the Reformation as well as contemporary compositions and, of course, very well-loved Anglican hymns. Now, this evensong came just 2 weeks after Pope Francis's visit, the first by a pope in Rome, to the Anglican Parish Church of All Saints. And then, of course, only 5 months after the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury had celebrated Vespers at a Roman church. Now, it was Archbishop Arthur Roach, secretary of the Congregation for Divine Worship, who had delivered the homily on Monday. And kind of a quiet Tuesday, so we go again to Wednesday, as usual, the general audience. It was held in St. Peter's Square. Of course, the weather's becoming so much nicer, and the Pope continued his catechesis on Christian hope, but he kind of focused on charity. And he said, this is a grace, the fruit of our saving encounter with God's own love. In our continuing catechesis, said Francis, on Christian hope, he said, today we consider the joy that hope brings to our daily exercise of charity. Now, we all know how difficult it is to love as our Lord commands us, and often how our love can be tainted by self-interest. But he quoted St. Paul, who reminds us that the Lord's grace forgives our sins, heals our hearts, and enables us to become channels of his unconditional love. But then the Pope noted, of course, we have human weaknesses, and he said, because of this, let's ask the Lord daily to renew the gift of his love within us and enable us to be witnesses of that love to others, especially those in the greatest need. And actually, in a way, The very interesting things happened at the end of the audience when the Pope, as he is wont to do on occasion, he had some off-the-cuff remarks. He had appealed for a resolution to a labor dispute at Sky Italia, that is the satellite network here. And the employees there are facing job cuts and even possible relocation because this satellite channel is moving offices from Rome to Milan. And the Pope, in his off-the-cuff remarks, said those who, for economic reasons or to conclude unclear negotiations, close factories and business ventures and take away jobs, this person is committing a very grave sin.
Quite strong words.
Very, very strong words. And you wonder how many people were going, oh, my heavens, that's my company or whatever. But the Pope called for a solution. How many times has he done this that respects the rights of all and especially families? Then there was a very emotional encounter in the audience. This emotional encounter was a small group of Chinese pilgrims. They approached Pope Francis on their knees, and they wept at his feet as he blessed them in St. Peter's Square. The pilgrims said they were from Tianjin, and they brought with them a beautiful statue of Our Lady. Very emotional Chinese pilgrims who greeted the Pope.
First, it was quite a quiet day for Pope Francis, but he did meet with a number of dignitaries, didn't he, including the president of Lebanon.
Of Lebanon, yes, he did. And, of course, that's so significant. Lebanon had gone for a year and a half, I don't remember the exact period,
without a
president.
Yeah.
But now we have Michel Aoun, president of the Republic of Lebanon, who also met naturally with the Cardinal Secretary of State. And in all the discussions, actually, both parties focused on the good bilateral relations between the Holy See and Lebanon. And what was underlined was the historic and institutional role of the church in the life of the country. And obviously, mention was also made just by the mere physical proximity of Lebanon to Syria. The parties gave special attention to international efforts to find a political solution to the conflict there. And of course, we all know that Lebanon houses a huge number of Syrian refugees.
I read that one in four of the population in Lebanon now is a Syrian refugee. That is a huge percentage
for such a small country. Yes, very, very big. Oh, my gracious. Years ago, I had to do a paper on the then civil war in Lebanon. And the paper began by noting that the city of Los Angeles in the United States, it's a city that is built out rather than up like New York. The extension of the city of Los Angeles is bigger than the country of Lebanon. So just to give our listeners some idea of the size. But also Wednesday, we had one more not physical in-person papal event, but a message from Pope Francis to members of the International Association for Charity. This is amazing. It's celebrating the 400th anniversary of the foundation of the First Confraternity of Charity by St. Vincent de Paul. We all know that name. And at the heart of the Pope's message was the fact that the true promotion of human dignity cannot take place without the proclamation of the Gospels.
Okay, thank you very much, Joan, for that.
See you next week.
See you next week. Bye.
And thanks there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.